God's word is always relevant and always timely. Of course, I've been preaching through the book of James without regard for where one passage falls in relation to a particular time or day. It is certainly not something that I consider to be coincidence that the passage we come to today is one that has unique significance. If you are someone that is embarking on a new chapter of life, such as our seniors are doing, this is eminently applicable to you. But it is also applicable to all of us. Last week, when we looked at the passage in James chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, it dealt with the sin of self-righteousness. So that as we look at the world around us and the people in it, we oftentimes elevate ourselves to a position that we do not deserve, certainly, and we have not attained. And yet many times we find ourselves doing just that for all the wrong reasons. However, in this particular passage, we also are not only called upon to trust God for the righteousness that He alone provides through Jesus, but in this particular passage, we are also called upon to trust God for the provision that He alone can give. This is not dealing with the sin of self-righteousness, but it is dealing with the sin of self-sufficiency. Many times we see ourselves as simply not needing God, and even though we may not actively hold that thought in our heads very long, if at all, nonetheless our actions also tend to reflect what is really going on. So we act in a way, we speak in a way, we carry out our lives in a way that seemingly would say to the rest of the world that we don't even believe in God at all and that He doesn't exist. The sin of self-sufficiency is one that is a dangerous position in which to be, and it is one that drives not only a wedge between us and God, but puts us in a place where God has never intended us to go. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 then deal with the sin of self-sufficiency. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." He goes on and says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The sin of self-sufficiency is one that puts us in a uniquely bad position with regard to the world around us, the people that we share that world with, and more importantly, our relationship of faith and trust in God. It is one that puts us in a position to ignore reality. Now, I want you to notice something here, and there's two things as you see this first point. The first one is, in verse 13, he says, "Come now." If we were saying it in modern parlance, we would say, "Come on, pay attention, listen to this." Or he might say, "I'm talking to you." So the titles that I put on the points that we're going to carry through this passage are intended to draw attention in a way that demands personal responsibility. So the first thing is, you ignore reality. You ignore reality. James has a way of speaking to us in a manner that leaves no doubt. You might say, "Well, this is just Scott saying this." No, this is the Word of God saying this to you as well as Scott. This is God speaking to all of us. "Come now, you who say." The second thing that you need to note that is not part of the point necessarily, but it is something to keep in mind as you move through. You who say, once again, James points out that it is our mouths that get us in trouble. Not only has he talked to us about speech, but he has gone on at the very beginning when he spoke of faith that worked. He was trying to help us to understand that steadfast faith is based on what you do, not on what you say. It is easy to speak the words. It is an altogether different matter indeed to live the life. James demands that we set our sights on how we live, not just what we say. And so once again, he warns, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year, trade and make a profit." James is trying to get our focused attention on the important matters that are at hand. He's trying to get us to internalize what he has said in the previous passages, but also helping us to process how we are going to understand that moving forward. He is calling on us to do more than just hear the words so that they make noise in our heads, but to also accept them into our hearts and lives, so that they transform and change who we are as well as how we think. James addresses a group of random business people. This is a hypothetical situation and the plans that they are making regarding their business, and yet it represents something that all of us do. We make plans about the timing of our events. We'll go today or we'll go tomorrow. We make plans about the destination of life. We'll go to this town or that town. The duration, we'll stay there for a year. We'll carry on business and trade, and we'll do these types of activities. We make plans as to when we are engaged, what the outcome will be, and we will make a profit. From the very beginning to the very conclusion, it's all planned out. And what we notice along the way, that there is no inclusion or mention of the presence, power, or work of God whatsoever. This is all something generated by the mind of man. As James addresses these kinds of issues, he's reminding us that we are not in a position where we can demand of God a blessing on the plans that we have made. One of the things that hit me early on, I remember listening to a sermon that Gary Taylor was preaching, and he was talking about prayer. And he was doing so to a group of pastors and ministers that were gathered in this particular occasion. And he was talking to us about the power of prayer, and I thought, boy, I've always thought of Gary as a great man of prayer, and if you ever went up to him and said, "Hey, Gary, would you remember me in prayer regarding this matter or that?" He would stop right there, and it didn't matter where you were or who was around, and he'd start praying for you. It was terribly uncomfortable for someone like me, to be quite honest with you, but it was hard to not be humbled by it. And it was always intimidating because he was like 6'7" or something like that. And even with him being a little stooped in the shoulders, he still, you know, I had to bend all the way back to look up to him. And he would just sort of engulf you, and he'd just start praying for you. And it was always something that was very comforting to me, but also very powerful. So I was looking forward to him talking about prayer and some of the things that he had learned in his relationship with God and his walk with God. And he went on to say, the problem with prayer is not that you aren't praying. He said, it is that you are praying that God will bless your mess rather than praying that God will direct your life. And I thought, wow. Ouch. We make all of these plans, and then we say, "Lord, bless these plans." And what James is saying, this is the opposite of the person of faith. Genuine faith doesn't make plans without first considering God. Genuine faith doesn't anticipate, expect, or demand something that is considered to be a reasonable outcome without first including in that equation the work of God and the presence and power of God. The plans that were being made, he says, this is how you do it. And as we look at this formula that's kind of laid out here, it's how we do it too. The problem is that we are ignoring the fact that we are ignorant of what tomorrow will bring, or even the rest of today for that matter will bring. We cannot see the future or possibly know what it will look like. He says so in verse 14. He said, "You do not know what tomorrow is going to bring. You have no idea." I don't either. I've had numerous people, and when I say numerous, I'm saying like 3 or 4 a week for the last several weeks, random, some of them just people that I hardly even know that I've bumped into and had a conversation with, and that conversation ultimately led to the same discussion. I've had conversations with people that I know well, people that are good, godly people that are consistently looking to the Word of God and walking in the grace of God. And all of them have one thing in common. They've all said to me, or the conversation has led to a discussion, that given the circumstances in which we are living and the direction to which we see our world and culture moving, is it possible that Jesus will return soon? Well, I want you to know that I believe that that has been possible since Jesus said, "I'm coming back." And so I've always believed, and I continue to hold to the possibility that Jesus will return soon. Now, soon for God and soon for me are two different things, especially based on this. My life is only a mist. But nonetheless, here's my question. In all of the conversations that I've had, the initial response comes from a desire to see an end to these things, an end to a culture that is set on death and a world that is bent toward destruction and the corruption and evil that seems to be just proliferating at an enormous exponential rate around us. And so when we look at all of that, we are saying, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, because this is too much for us to bear and we don't know how to manage it." I get that, and I'm right there with you. But the reality is that may not be the way this goes down. The fact of the matter is that when we look around and we see the signs of all these things, is the desire to escape the end result, or is the desire to have an end to things that we are uncomfortable with or don't like, or is the desire for the fulfillment of the purpose and plan of God, recognizing that even in the most horrific of circumstances and the most upside down world that we've ever known before, we still have a great opportunity to declare the gospel, and we are still the people who have been given that privilege, even if it cost us everything. I know that just even speaking these words, I can't begin to conceptualize what that cost would look like any more than you can. But just because I don't have all of the mental capability that is necessary to imagine something that would unfold in that manner doesn't in any way make it less true. So as we look around us and as we see the world kind of imploding in upon itself, we ask ourselves, is this the end? And the answer is, I don't know. Because I don't know what tomorrow will bring. And I can't know. I can't even know the next moment. I can't even know the next breath. I am utterly and thoroughly dependent on the grace of God that sustains me. He not only brought me into this existence, I remain in it only by His grace and only according to His purpose and will. But as I look around, like you, I can't help but wonder, is this the sign of the end? I think that it is in part. And I think that when combined with all of the other signs of the end that we have seen since Jesus ascended back to heaven, that it is building a body of proof that leaves no doubt that Jesus will come again and that we need Him to. What is your life, he says. You don't know, the ignorance that we have isn't just about ignoring the fact that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. It also has to do with the brevity of life. James reminds us of the fleeting nature of our human existence. What is your life, he says. You are but a mist that is here for a moment, and then it is gone. No one is guaranteed another breath or heartbeat, yet we presume that they're going to be there. There's no way to know that. So we are dependent on God not only for the things that we cannot anticipate that tomorrow will bring. We are dependent on God for the very sustaining work that keeps us alive until such time as He calls us home or comes to get us. And in the process of making all of these plans without any consideration of our dependence on Him, we are ignoring how utterly dependent we are on God to sustain everything. If God says no, that's the end of it. And if God wills it to be, it's as though it's already done. He says you ignore reality. But in verse 15, He calls us by saying you surrender in humility. Instead, He says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So instead, you ought to say, here we go again, with speech directed by the Spirit within. James gives us the corrective to our presumption, to our pride. Rather than beginning with our plans, we should begin with God's plans. Rather than us saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this is where I'm going to go, this is how I'm going to conduct my life, this is what I expect the result to be, Lord willing. It's more than a tag formula to an otherwise inconsiderate conclusion. The will of God is not, excuse me, I spent a few days in South Arkansas and the air down there is pretty heavy. I haven't gotten over it yet. It made me sick. I don't think it's COVID-19. But then what do I know? He says, instead, you ought to say. James gives us corrective to our presumption, our pride. So rather than asking God to bless the mess, we begin with, Lord, lead me according to your purpose. If the Lord wills. This isn't what we do at the end after we've done everything we want. This is how we begin. We start with God's will. We should begin with God's plans. Lord, according to your will, according to your purpose, according to your plan, it is our prayer that you would lead us. Give us wisdom that James has talked about. Give us understanding of genuine faith that is going to function in our daily lives in a way that brings about transformation, confidence, and ultimately peace and assurance. Help us to know the direction that you would lead us to and the people to whom you would also direct us. Seeking the will of God then, we start by seeking the will of God first rather than asking Him to approve plans in which He was never consulted. Seeking the will of God means valuing His direction and His desires over our own. Much of this can be known through the Word of God. God's Word informs our understanding of all of life so that reading your Bible gives you the understanding of exactly that to which He is calling you. Seeking God's will requires us to be willing to change when we have moved in the wrong direction. So that when we see this as, rather than Lord willing, as a tag onto something we've already decided, we start with, Lord, what is your will for my life? How would you have me to live that life and be directed in it? When we start with that, and then along the way, maybe we lose our direction or we find ourselves diverted in a way that we shouldn't have gone. He calls us back. And so the Lord wills is a prayer that not only gets us ready for what's next, but it's also the way to get back to what we've lost. The writer of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Many times our plans are nothing more than a disaster waiting to happen because we can't see the future and we don't understand the frailty and brevity of life. Seeking the will of God is the way that we gain access to the wisdom of God to which James has so often pointed us. Let him who lacks wisdom ask God, who will give it abundantly. Every good and perfect gift, James has taught us, comes from above, down from the Father of lights. And so it only makes sense that we would want to turn our attention to God to seek that which He alone is able to provide. God's will activated in our daily lives then becomes a functional part of every beginning moment. It is the kind of 24/7 faith that James is calling all believers to demonstrate, so that now seeking God's will is not an afterthought or a tag onto something that has already been decided, but it is the place where we begin. It is where the plans are formulated. It is where the direction is decided, and it is where the understanding is revealed. Building the habit then of time with God will lead to a life of understanding and trust in God that simply isn't possible otherwise. And the result of that will be not so much the glory to us, but the glory to God. And this is where we find our greatest purpose. So he says, you ignore reality. Then he says, you need to surrender in humility. And thirdly, he says, unfortunately, you remain worldly. In the previous part of chapter 4, he spoke of worldliness, and did so in a way that reminds us that we have more in common with the world that is dying than we do with the kingdom of God that lives forever. And so he says, you return to this worldliness, or you remain in it so often. In verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. As it is. Meaning nothing has changed yet. I've told you what you need to do. I've told you what you've done wrong. I've told you how to fix it. But you haven't done anything yet. As it is, he says, here's the problem. As it remains, you boast in your arrogance. He means that unless we willfully choose to alter the pattern of our lives to comply with the will and the word of God, then nothing will change. Nothing will change. What's the old saying is that you'd come to church and you'd hear the message and the word preached, and then you'd hear five verses of "Just as I am," and you'd leave just as you were. Sadly, too often that is true. Can we walk away from the truth with indifference? Can we walk away from God's call on our lives without any sense of commitment, obligation, or personal responsibility? He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. As long as we are planning and living life without obedience to God, then we are, in essence, boasting in our arrogance. The word arrogance that is used in James 4:16 appears in one other place in the New Testament, and it's in 1 John. In 1 John, it is translated the pride of life. This particular use is more than just a mention of pride. It is a uniquely toxic form of pride that always leads to death and destruction. It is the pride that was first evidenced in the fall of man. And it is the same pride that continues in the seed of evil that has resulted in our separation from God and our condemnation as objects of wrath. The pride of life is the sort of arrogance that not only says, I don't need God because I am God. And whether we say it with words that sound so arrogant and repulsive, or whether we live it with a life that ignores the will and way of God, the result is the same. Living life without obedience or surrender to God then becomes a form of practical atheism. God may as well not exist if we are neither going to seek him nor obey him. Now you say, well, surely you could have found a more pleasant way to say that. I'm sure I could have. But is that what we need? Do we need to have a sugar coating added to an otherwise bitter pill? Or should we not engage the bitterness from the moment of discovery? The Spirit works within us in order to apply the truth to us, and there is not a believer alive who would be honest and humble before God that couldn't admit that there has been more times, certainly than not, that we have sought our own will, made our own plans without any regard for God, and then blamed him when it turned out badly. God is calling us to walk in humility and surrender to him. The way of faith and the life of faith that James is teaching and challenging us with is one that demands not just humility, but a desire to experience and engage your highest possibility that will never be found in the things of this world. It will only be found in fulfilling the purpose for which you were made, which is the glory of God. James concludes it in verse 17, and verse 17 has been used in a lot of different ways, but I believe that it certainly connects to everything that we've seen thus far. And so it applies to this passage. He says in verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Most people look at this passage and quote it as a reference to what we call the sin of omission. So there's two kinds of sins in the minds of most people. There's the sin of omission, and there's the sin of commission. I want to take away those divisions for a moment from you. And I want you to see all sin as a sin of commission, and that the sin of omission doesn't exist at all. You see, when we say that it's a sin of omission, it softens it. It's like we didn't know. We didn't intentionally leave God out. We didn't intentionally turn away from him. And yet over and over, the Bible has made it very clear that you and I, from the moment that God gives us the ability to understand our own failing, from that moment forward, you and I are imminently and eternally responsible for everything that happens. There's no blaming someone else or shifting the blame to someone else. Who does that sound like? Adam, what have you done? Well, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me the stuff. Eve, what have you done? Well, it's not my fault. The serpent, he tempted me and deceived me. Over and over and over, we attempt to deflect and deny the responsibility that ultimately cannot be pushed off on anyone else. So this idea of the sin of omission is nothing more than an effort to say, I didn't do that. I just didn't know. I didn't understand. On the other hand, when we look at this, look at what James says. To him who knows what to do, he is essentially saying, you know what to do. You know what you should do. He isn't saying in a general sense that some people know what to do and some people don't. He's saying, if you're hearing this, you know what to do. And then you choose willfully not to do it. He says to that person is sin. That's all of us. Are there some things that you know you need to do, but you're not doing? You know that's sin, right? The Bible is teaching us here with very specific clarity that it always brings us to a moment of crisis in belief. And it is at that moment of crisis that we must choose the direction that we are to go. It's not just about the choice and the willful reception that you have made of the gift of God for salvation, but it is about the daily encounter with God in which He sets before us the way of light and we see behind us the way of darkness. And the question remains, will we follow Jesus or will we remain ensnared in the will and way of a world that is perishing? Will you seek God, drawing near to Him so that He draws near to you? Will you ask God, show me your will? Will you obey God by doing that will? It may mean getting rid of some things. It may mean accepting and embracing some things. It may mean not knowing what the future holds, but saying, Lord, use me for your glory and lead me in your path. But it begins with you and I recognizing that as God reveals His plan, His purpose, and Himself, He is doing so in order to enable within us that which draws us closer to Him. And it begins with what you should say, if the Lord wills. So what is the Lord's will for you today? What is it that He has set in front of you? And you now must decide, will you be obedient to Him or will you ignore Him? Will you hope that maybe this just goes away? And I assure you it will, because our feelings pass in moments. And we are so easily distracted and diverted that it won't take any time at all for your attention deficit to kick in. Or will you say, Lord, I want to do what you will. Show me your way. Lead me in your path. I will trust in you. The sin of self-sufficiency only illustrates our weakness, our frailty. But it also illustrates our foolishness. True faith recognizes first in humility that all depends on the Lord.